The passage for this morning comes from Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. You can find this in the Black Pew Bibles on page 924. Acts 16, 1 to 15. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, including that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning and happy new year. The new year is always a wonderful time, a wonderful season in our lives, in that it is a time of new beginnings. The new year is that time where we feel like we have a fresh start, where we can have fresh resolve in what we want to do. A new chapter in life is waiting to be written. Benjamin Franklin even said something very similar. He said that, "Be at war with your vices, at peace with your neighbors, and let every new year find you a better man." And so in our westernized American can-do spirit, we make all sorts of resolutions, don't we? We set a regimen to get in shape, to eat healthy food, to avoid sugars, to exercise more, and to stop biting our nails. We seek to improve our finances. We plan to get out of debt, save money, make small investments. We resolve to improve our education or our career and become more organized, or volunteer, make new friends, or take a trip, or just settle down, try new foods. Perhaps after Pastor Bellin's message last week, you decided that you wanted to go to the Welcome and Resource Table and pick up a Bible reading plan and read through the Bible in a year, and to not just be a mere hearer of the word, but also a doer of the word. And this is really the tenor of our hearts, this can-do, pull-yourself-up-by-your-bootstraps type of attitude that we have here, especially here in the Silicon Valley. I mean, we are people of boundless optimism. If you have come from an immigrant background or have parents from an immigrant background, you understand this. Perhaps you or people in your family have come across to America and they've worked hard and they've made it and they've had this rags to riches story. And we have this whole concept that if we work hard enough, if we are resolved enough, if we are smart enough, we will be able to solve anything. And so when our economy is bad, we look at our president and we say, "Fix it. You and the Congress, just get together, be smart enough, and balance that budget and just fix it." Or if we think about our favorite sports teams and we think if we just have the right player, if we just have that right head coach and sign the right people, then our team will win. We will not settle for losing scores. We will not settle for not making the playoffs. We just need the right head coach and we will get in and we'll fix the problem. If you're in business, right, you read those books, you've been there, you read that book, you've been to that seminar, you do this one thing 5 minutes a day, these 5 things 10 minutes a day, maybe for 20 weeks, and then your startup will come off and really take off. If you're in school, you be more organized, wake up earlier, get the right tutor, and well, you'll get the right job and you'll get the right into the right school that you want to. Any problem or situation we can fix or do as long as we are resolved to do it. We have this can-do entrepreneurial type of gumption about us. For goodness sakes, we're in the Silicon Valley. And so we bring all these things and it can be a blessing to the church. Oftentimes it can be a blessing to the church. The church can be full creative and full of ideas about how we may go about ministry. We can turn our church from being an institution into being a movement church. But that kind of attitude can also be the biggest danger as the church, that we think results can be manufactured and that we can be impatient and way too inventive, so much so that we lose our dependence on God. I put before you that one of the most important things to learn as a Christian and as a church is to learn what we must do and what only God can do. There are some things we must do, and God asks us to do it, to plan, to prioritize. But there are some things that no matter how resolved we may be, they are impossible to do. This morning, I want us to examine two things that God and God alone must grant if the gospel is to go forward with great success. We need God to open doors, and we need God to open hearts. We can share, we can preach and teach and try to be accommodating in all the right ways, we can prepare and plan, but ultimately, God must give an open door, and God must give an open heart. One author says concerning the church, the most important things we have to do as a church are the things we are most powerless to do. Do not think that the most important things are things you can do by a committee or having your pastor go into a study to make it happen. The most important things are the things we are powerless to do. And so when we begin in verse 1 in chapter 16, we understand that God needs to open doors. God needs to open doors. Now, when we last left the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas had split company. Barnabas back to his home region of Cyprus, and Paul went on to encourage the churches from his first missionary journey. Verse 1 tells us that he goes to Derbe and then to Lystra. Lystra was the place where he was stoned and clubbed nearly half to death. And it is in Lystra that Paul and Silas pick up Timothy. Timothy was probably converted on Paul's first missionary journey. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul refers to Timothy as his beloved and son in the faith. They had this father and son type of relationship. And so very likely it is that Paul shared the gospel with him personally and led him to Christ. And so they had a close bond, a close affection in a variety of things, especially in the work of the gospel. We see in verse 1 that Timothy comes from a mixed household. He is the son of a Jewish woman and a believer, and his father was a Greek. You know, the tense of verse 3 suggests that his father was a Greek, seemingly to say that he is now deceased. We know from 2 Timothy and 1 and chapter 3 that he was raised with the scriptures as a youth. His mother's name was Eunice, and raised him in the scriptures and was a believer. And he had a grandmother who was also a believer, and her name was Lois. And we see in verse 2 of chapter 16 here in Acts that Timothy had a good reputation. From the time of his conversion in Paul's first missionary journey till now, he had developed a reputation of godly character amongst the people. Godly character amongst the people in the church and in the city. This was Timothy. He was a man of commitment and faithfulness. But then we come to verse 3, and there is an unexpected and perhaps even surprising statement. An unexpected and perhaps surprising statement. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him on this missionary journey, and he took him and circumcised them because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And then in verse 4, we read that they went from town to town to deliver and announce the decree of the Jerusalem Council. Now, if you're reading through the book of Acts consecutively, this is very unexpected and a very surprising statement from an occurrence by Paul. Because Paul had just won a very famous victory over the issue of circumcision. Remember, the Jerusalem Council, the issue was whether or not Gentiles needed to be circumcised to enter into the kingdom of God. And the council had made a decision. No. No, that would be antithetical. That would be sabotage to the gospel if you were to require circumcision to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Paul, in verse 4, he's going around the region, isn't he? He's going around the region declaring what this decision was, what this decree was from the Jerusalem Council. So how can Paul go around and say, hear ye, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to enter into the kingdom of God. And by the way, Timothy, let's have you circumcised so that the other Jews in town won't cause such a ruckus. Elsewhere, we know Paul is a very strong opponent of circumcision. Remember, we went through an overview of the book of Galatians about how are you saved? And it's not by works, and it's by faith alone, and it's not by circumcision. And if anyone was to say that, then anathema. You condemn that person. If anyone preaches you another gospel, say no to it, throw it away. And he's very fervent about that. In Galatians 2, 3 through 5, there is Titus. And he talks about this example of Titus, and he says, Titus, who was with me, people wanted to circumcise him, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of gospel might be preserved for you. You see, what was happening was that people wanted to circumcise Titus, and then Paul said, absolutely not. What's going on? What's with Paul here? Why is he all seems to be waffling or flip-flopping or also no go? What's going on, Paul? Why are you unwilling to circumcise Titus but willing to circumcise Timothy? First of all, because of what was at stake. For Titus, the gospel was at stake, whereas for Timothy, the hearing of the gospel was at stake. See, you had people saying, Titus is a Gentile. He cannot be a Christian unless he is like a Jew, like us, and is circumcised. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to budge on that one inch. For Timothy, on the other hand, it was about hearing the gospel. He wanted to go and visit churches that were already planted. And in order to not cause a stir, Paul has Timothy circumcised. And the second reason why this situation between Titus and Timothy are different is that Titus was a Gentile. Timothy was a Jew. His mother was a Jew. And so by some Mishnaic laws, they would say many Jews would consider him to be Jewish as well. And so what Paul's trying to do is he's not trying to fight a new battle about his ethnic identity. Okay? Paul realizes this is just part of Jewish tradition. as we go and minister in these towns, your circumcision, Timothy, will make things easier, and it'll be easier for us to focus on the gospel. You know, sometimes it is right to overturn traditions because they're only traditions. And sometimes it is a better part of wisdom to just say, let's just keep doing what we've been doing. But it takes wisdom, doesn't it? It takes wisdom. It takes great wisdom for Christians to know when to say, we're not going to budge an inch on this issue because it is the gospel. And sometimes it takes wisdom to say, well, you know what? It's really not a big deal. Let's just get past this so that we can get to the big deal. When ministering to the gospel to people, sometimes you put up with different traditions and understanding and ways of doing things. Having preached at a variety of places, you know, I usually always ask when I'm told to, hey, can you come guest preach for us? I usually say, oh, what is the dress code there? Some will say suit and tie. Others will say, well, just wear a collared shirt. And still others will say, t-shirt, shorts, and flip-flops are absolutely fine. Now, I'm not going to come up here at our church and show up in an aloha shirt. But when I go elsewhere, it's not a time for me to say, hey, you know, we really need to, you know, you should do this, you shouldn't do this. No, you just try to be somewhat accommodating. You know, some places, when you minister or you talk to a person and perhaps they're a very conservative Christian and they come from a background where it's King James only, Bible. And if you were to minister to this person over a long period of time, maybe at some point you can say, well, you know, the King James Version is excellent, but, you know, there might be some advantages that you can that come from having a modern translation. But when you first, if you're just going to serve to a person and minister to a person, it's not that big of a deal. You just say, fine, I'll use the King James Version. It's public domain anyways. I can just get it free anywhere. It takes a great deal of Christian wisdom and maturity to know which situations call for principle and which situations call for prudence. Principle, meaning like, I'm stick with it. I'm not going to budge. And some of you resonate with that. Some of you resonate with that, and you're like, oh, everything. This is it. This is right. This is what the word says, and this is the way we do it. And others of you, you know, all you can see is prudence. Well, yeah, I don't know. You know, who really knows? Let's not make a big deal about it. Let's be friends. And mature Christians are the ones who know what calls for principle and what calls for prudence. Paul had some flexibility under appropriate circumstances. He was willing to accommodate. In Acts 16, Paul knows that it was an unnecessary, unavoidable controversy on his hands. And so he says, not a big deal. In freedom, he can do that. I'm sure some of you can think of a context where perhaps it might be odd for you to drink alcohol in front of younger Christians or perhaps even in front of your coworkers. Perhaps younger Christians think, well, if it's okay for him to drink, then maybe I should drink. Or perhaps your coworker thinks, you know, don't Christians avoid alcohol? What are you doing here in the bar with us? And yes, the Bible is clear. You can drink alcohol in moderation at a certain age, right? At the legal age. But some young Christians or non-believing coworkers may find that odd. And it may be in the best interest for the gospel for you to restrict yourself and not flaunt your freedom before them. And say, you know why I'm at the bars? Because, you know, you can do whatever you want as a Christian. I mean, that's not helpful to get to the gospel. You talk down that road, and it may not be helpful. It might be more helpful for you just not to be there and to speak to them in a different venue. Now, what does this have to do with an open door? Well, it has everything to do with an open door. Paul sees that there is an open door, and he says, I don't want this open door to be shut when it can be easily kept open with just a little appropriate accommodation. You know, some Christians, pastors and churches and congregations, they're kind of, you know, it's kind of like whatever the congregation wants, they are sovereign. You know, if they want laser beams and fog machines, you know, you get those things in the church, you know, and that's just not faithful. And then there are some other pastors and churches where they revel in standing their ground. And you know, sometimes it's just, that's not courage. It's just unhelpful. Some Christians refuse to take sides in any battle. Well, you know, I don't really want to say anything about marriage. You know, it's just controversial. I just want to stay above the fray and not enter into a battle. Other Christians want to make war over everything. They say, perhaps they even want to make war about not taking sides in a war. Some people want to die on any hill. Some people will look for hills to die on. But Paul says, Timothy, you need to be circumcised here so we can minister the gospel more effectively. And you notice in verse 5, the churches are strengthened. People come to the Lord because of that. They are adding to their numbers daily. Now, Paul didn't want this door to be shut. And if verses 1 through 5 show us that Paul didn't want this door to be shut, verses 6 through 10 show us that the door that God didn't want to open. You see in verse 6 that they wanted to speak the word in Asia. Now, that is Western Turkey, okay? But instead, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. Basically, where they were, they wanted to head east, okay? But the Holy Spirit didn't let them. Instead, the Holy Spirit, they went north, and they went up to Phrygia and Galatia. When they came to Mysia, they wanted to again head even more north and more east into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus would not let them to do that either. So they went to Troas, which is all the way down to this border town along the shore. And Paul receives a vision at night and where a man from Macedonia urges him and says, come over to Macedonia and help us. So then they sail the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, which is now northern Greece. Now, what did all this look like? We don't know. What does it mean in verse 6 and 7 that the Spirit did not permit them? Was there a revelation? A prophetic word? Was there an internal sense of what to do? Or could it be that this language is how Luke describes the situation now, looking backward, so that when they did not have an open door to preach the gospel in Asia, when they did not have an open door to go into Bithynia, they can look back and they were prevented and they could say, ah, yes, the Holy Spirit was leading us all along to Macedonia. We don't know what happened. We don't know what Paul's vision was like. Was it a dream? Was it an apparition? We just don't know. And this ought to caution us in thinking that a vision is the thing that we're supposed to look for to run our lives. It's important to realize in Acts, whenever you encounter a vision, they never happen because people are seeking them out. Never. It's not that Philip took a vision trip and wanted to know, oh, where should I go next? And then to meet this Ethiopian eunuch. Peter doesn't go on the roof because he doesn't know what to do about these Gentiles. And, hey, I want a vision about sheets and animals coming down. You know, Lord, speak to me. Paul wasn't traveling through Asia and said, I don't know where to go next, but give me a vision. No. There wasn't a fork in the road and didn't know where to go. But it was rather God in supernatural surprises closed doors and opened others. Notice in verse 10 that these decisions were not made in isolation with other people. It's like, it wasn't Paul said, I have a vision, we're going here. And everyone's like, all right, let's go there. No, it says they concluded as a group. God called them to Macedonia. It meant that that word means that they were engaging in discussion, that they were weighing the matter, the consequences were being poured over with rational reflection. It wasn't just, hey, I have a vision, you know, but questions were asked. Is this maybe questions like, was this vision from the Spirit or from the devil? Is it prudent for us to do this? Is it morally, ethically right for us to do this? And Paul, what did you eat last night? Was it just indigestion from what you ate? Verse 10, and we see that word we, because this is where Luke joins the party. And several times in Acts, we have that first-person plural we, because Luke is now part of this traveling team of missionaries. So the lesson is not look for visions and internal promptings to guide you. Rather, the lesson is be prepared that your plans may not be God's plans. Be prepared that your plans may not be God's plan. Does God have a specific plan for your life? Yes. Does God have a plan for where you're going to go, what job you'll have, who you'll marry? Yes. Does he mean for you to find out that plan ahead of time? Usually no, and very rarely does he do that. Ladies, God doesn't usually give you a vision of a man from Mountain View who says, come over and marry me. That's just not what happens. That's not how it works. I can look back and say, of all the churches that I could have gone to after college, I'm so glad that the Lord, the Spirit, led me here to this church, because it's where I met Shirley, and now I'm married to her. You can look back and have stories of how, yes, you know, I was tricked into coming to Redeemer Bible Fellowship. I heard that name, Redeemer Bible Fellowship. I thought it meant it was a multicultural church. I came in here and it is not very multicultural, and perhaps the Lord will open the door where it will be more. But I'm so glad the Spirit led me here, because I'm now married. This is where I met my wife. You should not have even met your spouse, but now you're together. I mean, you can say this about everything, about your school. Like, oh, I didn't get into this school, but now I'm at this school. And why is it so great that I'm at this school? I'm growing in the faith. I'm loving the Lord. And I'm going to this church or this area, this job that you're in. We look back and we see how God opens certain doors and closes others. And God may surprise us. That's what we see here. Paul had plans. Paul had good plans, and God had different ones. Think about this. Paul wanted to go to Asia, and he wanted to go to Bithynia, because why? He wanted to preach the gospel. It's not like he was like, you know, Paul wasn't saying, I want to go to Asia and Bithynia because, you know, I heard they have really good food there and just really want to check it out. I really want to check out the pub scene there. It's going to be really, really interesting, you know, No. He had good intentions. He said, I want to go and preach the gospel. And God said, no. No. You may be wondering why you have these good desires. Why hasn't God opened this door? I want to be married. What's wrong with that? Nothing. Wish we had children. Wish my children were following the Lord. Why am I stuck in this dead-end job? I don't care about money. Just change. I just want this job to be more fruitful, and I want to do this. I want to serve people. And you have good desires, and God has other plans. Sometimes it's as simple and as mysterious as that. We can pray for open doors. We can plan. We can knock. But we need God to work. And there are times when you simply say, God, I don't know what is so wrong with Bithynia. What is so wrong with being married or going to this school? And you don't know, except that God has a different plan. And God may surprise you with an open door. It may mean praying and praying for one thing, and when God sees fit, he will open that door. It may mean praying and praying and praying, and God opens another door. Sometimes that door isn't necessarily the comfort that you expected. I mean, you think about Timothy. Timothy here might have been that godly man that was praying and praying. Oh, I can't, you know, I really desire to preach the gospel to other nations. And along comes Paul and says, open door, wonderful, I can go. And then he goes to that open door, finally comes. But it meant his circumcision. Not necessarily what he probably planned for. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You may say, today or tomorrow I'll go into such and such a place, spend a year there, trade, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Secondly, we see in verses 11 through 15, that we need God to open hearts. No matter how resolved we may be in certain matters, we need God to open doors and we need God to open hearts. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, they go to Troas. They have a stopover at Samothracian Island, and the following day they go to Neapolis, and they make their way to Philippi. Philippi is a principal city in Macedonia. And what that means there is that it was not the capital or the most populous city, but it was a leading city. And it's kind of like the way San Francisco is. It's neither the capital or nor is it the most populous city in the Bay Area even, but it is a leading city of the Bay Area. There's probably just a small Jewish community there because it says in verse 13 that on that Sabbath they went to a place of prayer. Now, this could be a synagogue, but it takes 10 men to officially have a quorum, so to speak, to start a synagogue at that time. So it seems that perhaps the Jewish population for a synagogue was just too small and that there weren't 10 men to begin a synagogue, and so it was just a place of prayer. And that place was filled mostly with women. Chief among them is Lydia from Thyatira. And because Thyatira was previously the ancient kingdom of Lydia, it is possible that Lydia was not so much her personal name as her trade name. She may have been known as the Lydian Lady. Okay, and Thyatira had been famed for centuries for its dyes, and Lydia herself specialized in cloth treated with an expensive purple dye. So she was kind of the, you could say that she was a top-end clothing store at that time, you know. She was also not an ethnic Jew. She's like Cornelius, a God-fearer, a person who embraces monotheism and maybe parts of the law, but not everything. She's also well-to-do. The fact that she has a house and a household enough to accommodate these missionaries, and the fact that she deals with purple cloth seems to indicate that she is a person of some means. She's here with these Jewish women on the Sabbath, and you notice that verse 13, Paul sits down and speaks to the women. He takes the position of a teacher because he has this open door that God's given him. Now, this didn't seem much like an open door. Down by the river, I mean, there's a small group of women. This is not even a synagogue, and perhaps he's tempted to think, God has given me a wrong turn somewhere. I thought I was meant for so much more. Where's the man from Macedonia? But it is the good providence of God that they are there, and it is the good news of Jesus that Paul teaches. We don't know exactly what he says, but perhaps it is just the same sermon that he would typically teach in the synagogue about Jesus being the fulfillment of Scripture and of prophecy. God has taken action to send his Son, whom you killed, but God raised up as an atonement for sins on the third day. And that whoever repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus and the work he did upon the cross will receive the forgiveness of sins. You see what happens in verse 14. It says that while Paul was preaching and teaching, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. He gave her the gift of regeneration, the gift of new life, the gift of being born again. He opens her heart. And we see that she receives the gospel. She's baptized. Her household is baptized. And she expresses this newfound faith in an eager desire to extend hospitality. She's one of those that's like, you know, come into my house, have tea, you know, have coffee, you know, and she prevailed upon them. Unbeknownst to these missionaries, her house would become the church in Philippi, this church that would be of extraordinary value to Paul and his mission. The church in Philippi is the church that sends Paul a gift, and Paul loves this church when Paul writes about it to the book of Philippians. This is the beachhead by which the gospel will enter into Europe. There is no miracle quite like the miracle of an open heart. We must be faithful to do our part. We pray, we preach, but God only and God alone can do this part. Through the exposition of the word, through the overtures of Christ in scriptures, people will be saved by God's sovereign hand as he draws people to himself. We don't know how it happens. We know it happens through the word somehow, by the Spirit. But we know that it's like the wind. And Jesus talks about the Spirit moving like the wind. We do not know where, being born of the Spirit, we don't know where it comes from. You can't control the wind. Redeemer Bible Fellowship, we must be about the things that we are powerless to accomplish by ourselves. There is no need to have gimmicks or to manipulate people into the gospel. And this is what you need every week as you hear the preaching of the word. You need an open heart that you may pay attention and not fall asleep. You need that prayer at the very end of that long prayer that we have in the prayer of intercession that says, "Now, Lord, as we look to your word," and we say, "God, would you open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law? Open the eyes of our hearts." And I want you to consider, might God be opening your heart even now, even as I am speaking now? You feel perhaps something you haven't felt in years, maybe perhaps never. A sense that God is stirring and he's speaking to you for years and years. It has been hard and thorny ground when you've come to church and hear the word. But perhaps God is opening up your heart. Or perhaps you're just bored right now. Perhaps you're just bored, silly. Your heart's not open. But there may be a time. And you can think back to this sermon. Because someday, children, someday, hard-hearted wife or husband, God will open your heart. And you can say, this is what he was talking about. Opening the heart to pay attention to what is being said, not by the preacher, but by what God has to say. Because what happens when God opens the heart? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention so that the word's no longer So that the word becomes the word. And all of a sudden you're like, sermons. I like sermons. And I'm going to come at 9 o'clock because I want the best seat in the house, the very front, to be as close to the sermon as possible. Am I being too optimistic here? Why are you laughing? All of a sudden, sermons, you're no longer caring about doodling in the Sunday bulletin. You no longer care about what's going to happen with football or the next TV season series is going to happen or whatever. No, you say a sermon because God has opened your heart, because God is speaking to you, because you want to hear from God all of a sudden. You don't want, you just say, I get all this information all day on the internet. All of a sudden you say, I want to hear from God. And that is God, you opening up your heart. And not only do you hear God speaking, you hear him speaking to you. When the Lord opens your heart, suddenly you realize you're not at a lecture. You're no longer auditing a class. Suddenly you realize you're sitting comfortably in the very back. And then all of a sudden you start leaning in. And you start listening. Because God is speaking to you. And God has something to say to you. And he knows your heart. And he knows your name. And he knows what you need. And he knows what you need to ask for. And he wants you to ask. Because he wants to give it to you more abundantly than you could ever imagine. Repent and believe is undoubtedly the message Paul gave and the message Lydia received. And perhaps it is what God is doing now in opening your heart for the first time or first time in a long time. Perhaps now is the time when you hear and you say, yes, God is true. And what he says about me and my life is true. Yes, what he says about my sin and my need is true. And oh, how I desperately want what he says about Jesus to be true. And it is. And with open heart you receive it. God, this morning, has opened his arms wide, wide open to you. Now will you open your heart to him? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the way in which it guides us and the way in which it speaks to us. And so, Lord, you know our hearts. You know how often there are thorns or a variety of things, or we are hard soil. We ask that you would give us Open the eyes of our hearts that we may find your word to be wonderful, to be glorious. We pray that we would be about the things that we cannot do. We pray that we would be faithful men and women when doors are closed, that we would continue to persevere and press on through that open door, because your way is best for us to trust in that. We pray that you would make us instruments for the open hearts of others. We pray this in Jesus' name.